Welcome to another week in the study of Kings. We're in week 20. This is 1 Kings 12 through 14. Coincides with 2 Chronicles 10 through 13. And this one is about the kingdom splits. And the Lord is going to punish Solomon for his apostasy, as he told Jeroboam that he would do through the prophet Ahijah. And the division and the prejudice that was in the hearts of the people long before this will boil over into a full rebellion, and the nation divides. Israel with its 10 tribes in the north and Judah in the south. That's the split. Now Benjamin is joined with Judah because it is a very small tribe, and Jerusalem sits right on the border of Benjamin and Judah. So it is a union of convenience, not admiration. Benjamin has been exploited and taxed by Solomon just as all the other tribes outside of Judah had been. And now it is a time for reckoning. And so it is important to remember Solomon not only in the way that we see the end of his life in 1 Kings as a king who died with idols in the temple and idols in the high places on a thousand hills, but at the end of his life, he was personally repentant. And we only see this in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he calls himself the preacher and tells us he sees that all is vanity apart from the Lord. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And sadly, his personal conviction was not reflected in the temple or in the people he ruled. The worship of demons and idols continued and grew even worse. So we're in the year 931 BC. This is the year that the nation does split. It's an important date, one we often can't remember. But it is 931 when the nation splits. And it was a nation once united under the Lord is now divided in two and willing, both sides willing to serve false gods. How does this happen? First, foolish thinking. Seeking man's will and not God's will. Now Rehoboam rejects the long-standing wisdom of Solomon and his advisors for the vindictiveness and the selfishness of his friends. So Rehoboam goes to Shechem to bring all of Israel together and to be crowned king. And 1 Kings 12:1 says this, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. So that's 1 Kings 12:1 and 2. Now recall from last week, when Ahijah the prophet told Jeroboam that he was going to be king over 10 tribes. And when Solomon hears that, he wants to kill him. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt. That's why he's there. And he's welcomed by Shishak, the king, or the pharaoh, of Egypt. And now the people of Israel want him to represent them. So in 12:3 it says, they sent and they called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam in 12:4, your father made our yoke heavy, and therefore lightened the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Now they're talking about the taxes and the forced labor. Now the forced labor weren't really Israelites. They were, again, people of other nations that had been left behind by Joshua and the settlers, the early settlers. So, but what we have here are the consequences for the years of taxation and hard labor. These consequences are now starting to surface. And the people of Israel are asking for fair treatment under this new king, whoever he may be. There's two choices here. Now, they promised they would serve Rehoboam if he agreed to lift this burden. So in 12:5 he says to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. So he wants time to think about it. Now Rehoboam really seems to act wisely here. This seems to be a wise move because he's going to go back and think about this and consult his advisors. And his advisors are men who serve Solomon. They're older men. And they do give Rehoboam very good advice. In 12:7 they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today, and remember, this is the king is supposed to serve the people, not the other way around. So this is God's intent. And so they're right. They are exhibiting the wisdom of Solomon. They say, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. So there's a mutual thing here. But he ignores them. And he turns to his young friends, and they have totally different advice. I like the Good News Bible here. In fact, I like the Good News Bible in many places because it is very clear, or at least it's easier for us to understand. In 12, 13, and 14, it says, "The king ignored the advice of the older men and spoke harshly to the people as the younger men had advised. He said, 'My father placed heavy burdens on you. I will make them even heavier. He beat you with whips. I'll flog you with bull whips.'" So Rehoboam displayed none of the wisdom of his father, and so Israel slipped from his grasp. And the rallying cry which Israel had used against David in 2 Samuel 20 was repeated here in 1 Kings 12, 16, and 17. When the people saw that the king would not listen to them, they shouted, "Down with David and his family! What have they ever done for us? People of Israel, let's go home. Let Rehoboam look out for himself." So the people of Israel rebelled, leaving Rehoboam as king only of the people who lived in the territory of Judah. Now we need some godly insight here. How can Rehoboam act so stupidly? Our author tells us. He tells us in 12:15. It was the will of the Lord to bring about what he had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh. This is why the king did not pay any attention to the people. There it is. Rehoboam's heart and his will is actually in God's hands. He just doesn't know it. It gets even worse. He sends his labor boss to carry out his wishes. And so he sends this man Adoniram up north in 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoniram, who was in charge of the forced labor, to go to the Israelites, but they stoned him to death. At this, Rehoboam hurriedly got in his chariot and escaped to Jerusalem. He flees to the safety of Jerusalem. He is king over Judah, and that is all. Israel makes Jeroboam their king, just as Ahijah had promised. In 12:20, when the people of Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned from Egypt, they invited him to a meeting of the people and made him king of Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to David's descendants. For Rehoboam, this means there has to be a war to forcibly bring Israel back into line, to beat them with the bullwhips as his young advisors had counseled him to do. In 12:21, he called together 180,000 of his best soldiers from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. He intended to go to war and restore his control over the northern tribes of Israel. But the prophet Shemaiah puts a stop to it because war is not God's plan. God's plan is already in progress. Jeroboam is king of the 10 tribes. Rehoboam is king of Judah. The division is God's will, a division that is a consequence of Solomon's apostasy. You have to make that link. This division is a consequence of Solomon's sin. In 12:24, Shemaiah says to Rehoboam, "Do not go back, do not attack your own relatives, the people of Israel. Go home, all of you. What has happened is my will." This is Shemaiah speaking for God. Now, this narrative really weaves together human will and divine will. And what does this tell us? This tells us that we can't sort this out. We, as followers of Jesus, must really seek to understand God's will, both from His Word and from our experience. That's from the people around us, as well as His Word. And we have to put those two together. Then the Lord gives us the power to actually do His will. And it is our doing God's will that gives His will the life and the fruit of our lives. It is the fruit that we bear. It is like trees planted by streams of water, just like Psalm 1 says. We see total failure in the life of Rehoboam here. In this decision, Ahijah and Jeroboam knew God's will. Ahijah certainly did because he got it directly from God's mouth and he told it to Jeroboam. Solomon knew God's will. He knew it so well and he believed it so well he tried to kill Jeroboam because He found out about it. It was up to Rehoboam to find it, to accept it, and to submit to it, to obey. But Rehoboam, no, he acts stupidly. He follows bad advice. He follows advice that's directly against what God has told Jeroboam and what Solomon knew. But the Lord gets in the way in the end. And that's why Shemaiah shows up. So the question then is, if Jeroboam is doing God's will, if this is a fulfillment of what God said through Ahijab, then how does Jeroboam do as king of Israel? Well, he doesn't do much better. Because he resorts to God's wisdom? No, he resorts to his best thinking. Yeah, his very best thinking. We've seen this before, and we ask ourselves, how is that going to work out? Well, let's look at 12:26 through 28. This is Jeroboam speaking to himself. And here's what he says to himself. As things are now, if my people go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices to the Lord in the temple there, they will transfer their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah, and then they will kill me. So that's his thought. And after thinking it over, here he says this, he goes on, here's some more of his best thinking. After thinking it over, he made two bull calves of gold and said to his people, "You have been going long enough to Jerusalem to worship. People of Israel, here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt." This is incredible. This really, let me take you back to Exodus 32. I'm going to take you back to Exodus 32. I'm going to read verse 4. If you want to, you can stay right here in 1 Kings 12, 28. Let me read Exodus 32, 4 for you. He took earrings. This is Aaron. He took earrings and melted them and poured the gold into a mold and made a gold bull calf. And the people said, "Israel, this is our God who led us out of Egypt." Notice the language there? Jeroboam says, "People of Israel, here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt," because he's got two golden bull calves. In Egypt, it was the people saying, "This is our God who led us out of Egypt." So this is under the leadership of none other than Aaron, the brother of Moses. He had just witnessed one of the greatest miracles in history. Aaron and Moses had just walked through the Red Sea and seen the Egyptian army killed by those same waters after they passed through on dry land. And after seeing the greatest miracles in history up to that point, it seems to make no difference. Now, notice how Jeroboam is really motivated by fear. Notice it's in his thinking process. If you look at his thinking process, you can see the emotion, or you can sense the emotion. Here's his fear, that if the people worship in Jerusalem, their loyalty will go to Rehoboam, and then they will kill me. So he put one of these bull calves, he took one way up north, and he built an altar in Dan, way up north. And he built another one in Bethel. Now I have a map that's going to show you these sites, and I'll put those up for you on the link. But these were the northern and southern limits of his kingdom. The golden calves at Bethel and Dan led the people into further idolatry, of course. Now, our author wants us to understand one thing for sure. There is no legitimate place for worship outside of Jerusalem. This is absolutely clear. Jeroboam compounded his sin by setting up lesser shrines, well, idolatrous shrines, not just lesser shrines, all over the country. He installed new priests who were not Levites, and he created a new Sabbath festival in the eighth month. A new version of the Feast of Tabernacles is this feast in the eighth month. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a true Sabbath festival that the Lord established for Israel in the seventh month. Now, not everyone in Israel went along with Jeroboam's new regime and his new scheme. As 2 Chronicles, you have to go over there to find this out. 2 Chronicles in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 tell us this. From all the territory of Israel, priests and Levites came south to Judah. The Levites abandoned their pastures and their land and moved to Judah and Jerusalem because King Jeroboam of Israel and his successors would not let them serve as priests of the Lord. See, these men were so committed to their priesthood, they gave up their livelihood, they gave up their land, and they said, "We're going to Jerusalem. Somehow the Lord will take care of us." So what had Jeroboam done? Jeroboam had deliberately corrupted the worship. the priests and the Sabbath as soon as he was in control. All fear driven, all for his own glory. Would these people have left him if he had honored the Lord and the temple in Jerusalem? I don't think they would have. I don't think they would have left him. The prophet Ahijah had told Jerusalem in 1137 and 38 in 1 Kings, back in 1 Kings, 1 Kings 1137 and 38, the chapter before. Here's what Ahijah told Jeroboam. Jeroboam, I will make you king of Israel, and you will rule over all the territory that you want if you obey me completely, live by my laws, and win my approval by doing what I command, as my servant David did. I will always be with you. I will make you king of Israel, and I will make sure that your descendants rule after you, just as I have done for David. He just can't seem to obey, even though he clearly heard what Ahijah said to him. He reverts from what Ahijah told him to his best thinking. Jesus, the king we serve, said this to us. Matthew 7:24, he said this, "Anyone who hears these words of mine and obeys them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock." That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Hearing what Jesus says and then doing what he says. Not reverting to our own thinking. And when you think of Jesus, you have to think of the blessed man as Psalm 1, the beginning of our journey. Psalm 1 says that the blessed man is successful in all that he does. That is, all that he does in obeying the one he serves. We can be the same way, or we can be like Jeroboam. We can find other things that take precedence in our lives. We can find idols that we love more than Jesus. And then we have to ask ourselves, are we followers of Jesus or simply users of Jesus? As with Solomon, Jeroboam will not be successful at all in the way that he has chosen to live. He cannot be successful. So God sends him a prophet from Judah. Remember, Ahijah was up north. He was from Shiloh. This guy has now come from Judah, not with a warning, but with a condemnation. He went to Bethel where Jeroboam was offering at his new altar with a message. And here's what he says in 1 Kings 13, verses 2 and 3, chapter 13. Following the Lord's command, the prophet denounced the altar. Notice this, he denounces the altar. And he gets on his knees and he cries out, "Oh, altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A child whose name will be Josiah." Now this Josiah is a king who will rise up in Israel much, or in Judah much later. He will rise up over Judah. It goes on to say about Josiah that he will be born to the family of David. He will slaughter on you, that is meaning the altar that he's talking to. He will slaughter on you the priest serving at the pagan altars who offer sacrifices on you, and he will burn human bones on you. That means he will burn the bones of the false priests. And the prophet went on to say that this altar will fall apart and the ashes on it will be scattered. Then you will know that the Lord has spoken through me. Now this prophet is giving a classic near-far prophecy, a near-far prophecy. I have taught you many times about the near and the far in prophecy. The fulfillment of the near guarantees the fulfillment of the far. The prophecy of Josiah is the far prophecy, because that doesn't take place for a couple hundred more years. But what is the near prophecy? It is what happens next in 1 Kings 13, 4 and 5. When King Jeroboam heard this, he pointed at him and ordered, "Seize that man." He wants him arrested. At once, the king's arm became paralyzed so that he couldn't pull it back. The altar then suddenly fell apart and the ashes spilled to the ground, as the prophet had predicted in the name of the Lord. So God's prophet is indestructible. The altar is not. But Jeroboam is suddenly not concerned about the altar so much, but he's very worried about his paralyzed and withered arm. 1 Kings 13:6 says this, "King Jeroboam said to the prophet, 'Please,'" I don't think he just says this, I think he's pleading, "'please pray for me to the Lord your God and ask him to heal my arm.' And the prophet prayed to the Lord, and the king's arm was healed. Now, has he suddenly become a worshiper of God? Has God put the fear of his glory in him? And he's all of a sudden, when he says, I have this health problem, please pray for me, please heal me. No, he's probably not a worshiper, and we'll see that he's not. What he is at this point, he's a user. He's okay using God when he needs him. He just doesn't want God to use him. He's kind of like many of us at certain points in our lives, or even maybe certain parts of our day. But God is being merciful to him. He does heal his hand. But see, there is no healing of his heart. His heart stays the same. As it happens, there's another prophet in our story, and he's a false prophet living in Bethel. And he's an old prophet, one who may have been faithful in the past, but not today. And he leads the young prophet from Judah into sin. And he finds the young prophet while he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And as the young prophet's on his way back to Jerusalem, which is what God wants him to do, the old prophet says to him in 1 Kings 13, verse 14, he says he found him sitting under an oak tree. The old man goes up and he says, "Are you the prophet from Judah?" And the young man says, "I am." And in verses 15 through 17, the old man says, "Come home and have a meal with me." But the prophet from Judah answered and said, "I can't go home with you or accept your hospitality. I won't eat or drink anything that you have here because the Lord has commanded me not to eat or drink a thing and not to return home the same way I came." And that is exactly what the Lord had told him. And that is, by the way, the same thing that he'd told Jeroboam after he healed Jeroboam's hand. He told Jeroboam the same thing. "I can't stay here. I can't eat with you. I can't take any hospitality from you." But the old prophet doesn't give up. He presses him in 13:18. He says this, "I too, I'm a prophet just like you. I'm a prophet like you. And at the Lord's command, an angel told me to take you home with me and offer you my hospitality." But the old prophet was lying. The verse says the old prophet was lying. What makes a prophet a false prophet? Well, they lie. They tell falsehoods. We don't know why he's lying, but God sends the truth to the old man, and it really seems to pierce his heart. Well, you know, when God really tells him the truth, it seems to really have an effect. We see this in verses 20 to 22. As they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet, and he cried out to the prophet from Judah, "The Lord says that you disobeyed him and did not do what he commanded. Instead, you returned and ate a meal. Because of this, you will be killed and your body will not be buried in your family grave." And the question I ask as I read this, will God's word fail? No, it won't. The prophecy that the old man gives to the young prophet as they're sitting there eating, that prophecy is true. The prophet from Judah is actually killed by a lion on the way home, and the news comes to the old prophet, who is suddenly proven now to be a true prophet. In verse 13:26, when the old prophet heard about it, he said, "This is the prophet who disobeyed the Lord's command, and so the Lord sent the lion to attack and kill him, just as the Lord said he would." Well, the Lord didn't really tell the prophet that it was going to be a lion attack him, but he said he was going to be killed. His body wouldn't be buried in a family grave. Now, this really is a strange story. I find this a little bit interesting that we see a prophet who lies and a prophet who believes the lie in spite of God's instructions. And the one who is deceived is the one who dies. And the repentance goes to the one who's the liar, the deceiver. So it's the death of the one deceived and repentance for the deceiver. This is strange. And I think our author here, I think what he's illustrating is that it is difficult sometimes to know who or what to believe. What is the true word of God, we often hear? How do you know that's God? But the writer also shows the importance of unswerving obedience to God. See, the young prophet clearly understood what God had told him. He repeated it twice, word for word. But when he got conflicting information, he followed that rather than what God told him. So the death of the young prophet is a warning that disobedience could lead to death. I think this is the warning for the old prophet who lied. But the disobedience could lead to death, even the death of an entire nation. And he shows that prophecy is irrevocable. The old prophet really shows this. That prophecy is irrevocable. God controls events. And the prophet of Bethel shows his repentance in 29 through 32. We can read this all of these verses. You get this repentance. The old prophet picked up the body, put it on a donkey, and brought it back to Bethel to mourn over it and to bury it. He buried it in his own family grave. He and his sons mourned over it, saying, as they mourned over the body, "Oh, my brother, my brother." And after the burial, the prophet said to the sons, "When I die, bury me in this grave and lay my body next to his." The words that he spoke at the Lord's command against the altar in Bethel and against all the places of worship in the towns of Samaria will surely come true. Jeroboam, however, is healed physically, but Jeroboam is unchanged. He's not repentant. 1 Kings 13:33 through 34, it says King Jeroboam of Israel still did not turn from his evil ways, but continued to choose priests from ordinary families to serve at the altars he had built. He ordained as priests anyone who wanted to be one. This sin on his part brought about the ruin and total destruction of his kingdom. See that? Disobedience leads to death of a person and an entire nation. The days of Josiah will come eventually because God's word is irrevocable. But in Jeroboam's immediate future, the hits just keep coming. I mean, it's one thing after another. 1 Kings 14, verse 1, at that time, King Jeroboam's son, Abijah, got sick. Now, Jeroboam has a plan. He tells his wife, probably his favorite wife, this is probably his favorite wife, Maakah, to disguise herself and go to Ahijah to find out what will happen to his son, because Abijah is the son that he has chosen to be king. Now, by this time, Ahijah is old and he's blind. So the Lord visits him and tells him that the wife of Jeroboam is on her way. So he's got advance warning. So she gets to Ahijah's house and pretends to be someone else. Does she know he's blind? We don't know. We don't know. But in this case, it doesn't make any difference, because in this case, the blind do see. In verse 6, it says, "But when Ahijah heard her coming in the door, he said, 'Come in. I know you're Jeroboam's wife. Why are you pretending to be someone else? I have bad news for you.'" The bad news? A message for Jeroboam. And it's another near-far prophecy. In 4:9 through 13, in these verses, we get the whole story. He says, "You have committed far greater sins than those who ruled before you. You have rejected me and have aroused my anger by making idols and metal images to worship. Because of this, I will bring disaster on your dynasty, and I will kill all your male descendants, young and old alike. I will get rid of your family. They will be swept away like dung. Any members of your family who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and any who die in the open country will be eaten by vultures. I, the Lord, have spoken." And Ahijah went on to say to Jeroboam's wife, "Now go back home. As soon as you enter the town, your son will die. All the people of Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He will be the only member of Jeroboam's family who will be properly buried, because he is the only one whom the Lord, the God of Israel, is pleased." End of verse 13. The only one whom the Lord, the God of Israel, is pleased. The Lord says he's pleased with Abijah, but God does not say why, and he dies anyway, which is even more heartbreaking. He's the one in whom God is pleased, and he dies anyway. The one God favors still suffers the fate of the wicked. But see, that's where it ends for him. He will be received by God as a favored son. See, grace shines in the midst of evil. And that's the near prophecy. Ahijah continues in verses 15 and 16. The Lord will punish Israel. This is the far prophecy here. The Lord will punish Israel, and she will shake like a reed shaking in a stream. He will uproot the people of Israel from this good land, which he gave to their ancestors, and he will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have aroused his anger by making idols of the goddess Asherah. The Lord will abandon Israel because Jeroboam sinned and led the people of Israel into sin. The sin of Jeroboam will continue until Israel is taken to captivity by the Assyrians some 300 years later. But the near prophecy, verses 15 and 16 of the far prophecy, but the near prophecy is verse 17. Jeroboam's wife went back to Tirzah, the capital. Just as she entered her home, the child died. Jeroboam, when Jeroboam dies, which is right after this, when Jeroboam dies, he's replaced by his son Nadab, and not Abijah as he planned, because Abijah is now with the Lord. Now we come back to Rehoboam in chapter 14. What happened to him? He seemed to drop out of sight. Well, his reign begins. He reigns 17 years once his reign begins. And the author makes a point to tell us his mother was from Ammon, one of Solomon's foreign wives, wives who introduced him to foreign gods. He was not a son of Pharaoh's daughter, who seemed to be Solomon's favorite wife. Under Rehoboam, Judah has sunk deeply into deep depravity. In verses 14, 23, and 24, it says there that they built places of worship for false gods and put up stone pillars and symbols of Asherah to worship on the hills under shady trees. Worst of all, there were men and women who served as prostitutes at those pagan places of worship. The people of Judah practiced all the shameful things done by the people whom the Lord had driven out of the land. I'm going to talk a little bit about Asherah in the next study, because I want to tie some things together. But the worship of Asherah is a low point in the life of Judah. In fact, it's hard to get much lower. And you have this both in Israel in the north and Judah in the south, are back to the same kind of degradation seen in the book of Judges. Canaanite deities are prevailing in the land. The only difference? Rehoboam was not condemned for being personally involved in the idolatry. He did not create a new priesthood or defile the Sabbath feasts. But as king, he's responsible for his people. They're the ones who want this kind of worship. But Egypt's invasion shows that God is disciplining Judah and Rehoboam. Because Shishak, the king of Egypt, remember him? Jeroboam's friend? He attacks the very heart of the kingdom. He attacks the temple and the royal palace. In 1 Kings 14, 25, it says this, in the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, King Shishak of Egypt attacked Jerusalem. He took away all the treasures in the temple and in the palace, including the gold shields Solomon had made. So the decline of the house of David is dramatic. Rehoboam was really easy prey for Egypt. He's a single tribe now. Now, he took all those gold shields and those gold things that Solomon had in his palace and in his temple. He replaced the gold with bronze. So we can see here that the size, the security, and the wealth of Rehoboam were diminished. Rehoboam is a diminished man, and then he dies. Compared to our blessed man in Psalm 1, you do that comparison? He's not successful in all that he does, because he does not walk with the Lord. He has disgraced himself and his Lord. Let's pray. Father, we all pursue wealth. We all pursue power, even in our small ways. But it is our arrogance that says that my thinking is best. Please help us to see the evil in our hearts and help us to mourn, and to see your grace in our lives and to rejoice. You call us to live with both realities, mourning and rejoicing, until you call us to our final home, which is our ultimate joy. Well, give us the grace to persevere in our service to our King Jesus. Amen. And then even small groups of people from all the tribes left Jeroboam. In 2 Chronicles 11, 16, and 17, it says this, from all the tribes of Israel, people who sincerely wanted to worship the Lord followed the Levites to Jerusalem. And this strengthened the kingdom of Judah, verses 16 and 17, really expressed this kind of devotion.